If you got a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. How many people got saved yesterday? Let's see your hands. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Praise the Lord. That's great. That's great. Put your hands down. Good job. That's incredible. That's what it's all about. All right. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 is that what we call the great hall of fame in the Bible. What the Apostle Paul did is he went through the whole Old Testament and listed all the heavy hitters. He got all the big guys, the big names, and said, man, we got Abraham, we got Moses, we've got Noah, we've got Abel, we've got these great men. And he summed up, he finished the chapter, and he starts chapter 12, verse 1 with this verse. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for the great music. Thank you for the great week we've had so far. And it's not over. We still have tonight and the rest of the day today. I pray, Lord, that I know you're not finished with what you're doing here. You still have people that you want to move their heart. You want to touch their heart, and you want to really get a hold of them. You want to bury the Word of God deep into their hearts so that they're never the same again, that they're always changed forever for you. I pray, Lord, that this message here would be a blessing to everyone. I pray that you get me out of the way. Help me to be a blessing to everyone here, Lord. And it'll only take place if you get me out of the way and you speak through me, because they don't need anything I have to say. They have to hear from you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll tell you what, I had a tough time coming up with who to talk about. I've always loved history. I've been a fan of history even before I was saved. I just always, you know, whenever I had a history class, I'd be over there reading, of course, not what the teacher was talking about, but I'd be reading something in history, and just I was amazed by, like, the wars. I always loved, like, military history and get into those battles and just to read the details, especially the firsthand accounts. Those are always the best. You're just like, wow, this guy was there. He actually saw, like, all these famous battles. What was that? This thing's making noises over here. I'm going to go back over here. But I've always loved that. I've always loved history. And so once I got saved, I found out that church history was another thing that I was going to have to get in there and dig into. And that's something that you're going to have to take some time out of your life, and you're going to have to dig into church history. Find out the people that have gone before you. You have a great godly heritage. As I read in the book of Hebrews, so great a cloud of witnesses have gone before us. And it's our job as Christians to dig into church history and find out the men, the women that have gone before us. And they're not all just men. Some of the women, like what Angela, the lady that Angela talked about, she's just the tip of the iceberg of some of the ladies that have gone before us. You get you a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Dig in there. Find out. I was always amazed that one of the greatest stories I ever heard was a lady that sat there and she was chained up in a dungeon. She was a professing Christian. And this guy brought in a little idol and set it down in front of her. And he said, if you bow down to this statue, I'll let you go. She kind of got up a little bit, took her foot and kicked it over. That took guts. He chopped her leg off. She bled to death. Christianity comes with a cost. And that's what we're going to talk about with Adoniram Judson. A-D-O-N-I-R-A-M. Adoniram Judson. I guess that's how you say it. He was born August the 9th, 1788, as he said on Monday, that was back in the Stone Ages. this is so far back that it was literally, he was born 12 years after our country was formed. You know, 1776, this is right at the beginning, 1788. He was born in Malden, Massachusetts. He was raised in a Christian home, son of a congregational minister, a preacher. His dad was a preacher. So he was born and raised in a Christian home. And he started to learn to, he learned to read at age 3, which is like, wow, that's amazing. He excelled in school. He did really good. He got in there. He mastered different languages. He mastered Latin and Greek, which is languages they taught back then. At 16, how many people here are 16? Okay, at 16, he started college. At 16, he started. Most people are just, what grade are you guys in? Sophomore? Junior? Okay, so maybe a few years before you. He finished college in 3 years. At age 19, he graduated as valedictorian from Brown University in Rhode Island. He was smart. He had book smarts. While he was there, though, he met a man named Jacob Eames. E-A-M-E-S. I think that's how it's spelled. This man was a devout atheist. He was a skeptic. Questioned everything. And he got a hold of old Adoniah Judson and said, well, you can't really believe the Bible, can you? He was one of those giants that's sitting out there on 40 Highway that Bob talked about. He came in. He wasn't prepared for this. He started questioning everything, and then he didn't have the answers for him. So he just went along with it. Instead of taking a stand and standing against it, he just went along with it. Okay, and he began to doubt the Bible. He began to question the Bible. He began to get in there and really question God himself. You start questioning the Bible. You know who did that the first time? That was back in Genesis chapter 3 when the devil came in and said, yea, hath God said. Same crowd. The devil's got a plan for your life. You better keep that in mind. The devil has a plan for your life. God's got a plan for your life. The devil has a plan to stop that plan. He's got people lined up out there for you. Him and Jacob Eames became good friends, close friends. And he basically taught him how to doubt the Bible, question the Bible, eventually laugh at the Bible, and eventually completely reject and turn away from the Bible. He left college, valedictorian. Woohoo! He left school and he heads to New York. He decides, you know, maybe I'll try my hand at acting. You know, I could write plays. I could do that. Before we had, we didn't have Hollywood. They didn't even know where California was at the time. If they did, they weren't there. Not a lot of people there. But they got in there and he decides the place, if you wanted to go in acting and like plays and stuff, they didn't have movies. They had plays back then. The place to do it was Broadway. Broadway plays. You guys have heard of that. That's in New York. So he goes to New York. He says, let's go there. Hey, I want to try my hand at acting, try writing plays, doing all this stuff. He gets there and he does, apparently not very good. He wasn't there very long. He got there for a while. And while he's there, something happens. God begins to work in his life. God begins to stir him up. And he stays at an inn one time. A little small village he's passing through, and he's like, well, I need a place to stay. And he comes to this one inn, and he goes, you got any rooms? And the guy said, well, I've only got one room, and there's a guy he's dying in the room next to it. That's the only room I got left. And the guy said, well, it's better than sleeping on the street, I guess. Sure, I'll take the room. Well, he goes in there, and the guy, he's dying. He's flat out dying. He's moaning and groaning, and you know, he hears shrieks out of that room, and it's keeping him up. And he's just like, oh my gosh, I can't sleep through this. This is nuts. And while he's there, God starts moving in his heart and says, man, I wonder where that guy's going when he dies. He starts thinking about this. Obviously, he said he was a dying man. I wonder how much time he's got left. I wonder where he is going to go when he dies. I wonder where. And he hears some more moaning, some more groaning, some more shrieks, some more just crying out in agony and pain. And obviously the guy's just in anguish. He's not just, you know, just dying peacefully, like, you know, see a guy hopped up on morphine. That's not, it's back then when they died, they flat died. They weren't right with God. They'd shriek out and cry and just agonize as they passed away. And that's what this guy was doing. And it really tore him up, because he got to thinking about it. And he was just really, it bothered him. Obviously, one, he can't sleep. But two, he's really thinking about where's this guy going to spend eternity? Which leads him to, where am I going to spend eternity? Well, he finally, eventually, it just kind of goes quiet. And he's able to go to sleep and gets up the next morning, sun's out, everything's wonderful, everything's fine. So he gets up, he goes downstairs, he talks to the innkeeper. He said, well, how's that guy doing? And the innkeeper said, well, no, he passed away last night. He died in the night. And he said, oh, wow. He said, did you know him? And the innkeeper said, yeah, he's a guy from the college up here, Brown University. His name's Jacob Eames. The guy that taught him all about how to be a skeptic, how to question the Bible, and how to question the Word of God and laugh at the Word of God. Well, that shook him to the very foundation of his soul. I mean, that he felt like he just got punched in the gut with a telephone pole. I mean, he was like, oh, my gosh. Now, that, come on. That's not coincidence. He wanders into a town, happens to spend the night next to the guy that taught him how to question the Bible, and he's got to listen to this guy die in agony and pain. And he knew. He didn't have to pray about that. He knew where the guy went. Come on. Wouldn't you know? He knew. The guy was a skeptic. He was an atheist. Didn't believe in God. He laughed at the Bible. He spent his whole life laughing at the Bible. Taught him to do the same. And he realized, I can't keep going this direction. Something's got to change. So he turned and decided, I'm done with this. I'm going home. He goes back to his parents' home. Makes up his mind that, you know what, maybe some Christian education would help me. Maybe learning the Bible would help me. So he decides to go to a Christian seminary that was in Boston. He goes there and he starts attending there. While he's there, God really starts to work on his heart. He starts taking long walks in the woods and just having just private time with him and God. Every Christian, everyone needs that. Not just Christian, every person needs that. Christians especially, but we all need that. That private time. I encourage my guys, and me and William both did. I told them, I said, you know what? Make this a personal prayer to God and ask God to speak to you personally before each message. I encourage all of you to do that. I encourage you for the rest of your life, every time you, before you get up and read your Bible, before you attend church service, ask God to speak to you personally. Not only that, ask God to use you personally. God is a personal God. He wants to interact personally with you. He's a personal God. We get into these vague prayers. God is personal. It's one-on-one. It's you and Him. It's got to be that way. If it's not that way, it's going to be vague. And vague doesn't produce intimacy between you and God. That's what God wants. So he goes to school and he starts having walks and talking with God and praying to God. And he gets to the place where he writes in his diary, one day, this day, I made a solemn dedication of my life to God. He got saved. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I thought he was saved already. I never said he was saved. Maybe some of you assume that. Some people, I've had people do that where I was reading about a biography and the guy said, well, he was also reading the same one. He said, did that kind of blow you away when you found out the guy wasn't saved like halfway through the book? And I said, no, I never assumed someone's saved. I assume pretty much, I'm negative. I tend to assume they're not saved. And you really got to prove to me that you're saved. I'm a skeptic when it comes to people. You know, when it comes to human nature, I tend to lean that, you know, they're probably not going to obey the Bible. They're not going to listen to it. They're just going to throw it away. I've been around a little bit. I've seen too many people just turn away from God and just do their own thing. It's too common. I'll say it this way. It's too easy to do that. It's hard. The Christian life is not easy. It's hard to take a stand and stay there. We'll see it in this guy's life. But he goes and he gets saved. He wasn't saved. You say, well, wait a minute. Hold on. A guy can grow up in a Christian home around the Bible all his life, memorizing verses and not be saved? Yes. That's what I'm telling you. That's what I'm telling you. You say, well, how can that happen? How can you grow up in a Christian home, son of a pastor, and not be saved? Same reason some unsaved people can go all their life, know what's right, and never do it. You have to obey the Bible. It's a personal thing. You have to do that. No one can do it for you. Just because maybe you grew up in church, praise the Lord for that. But you have to make the personal effort. It's a personal God. It's a personal responsibility that you have to do. No one can do it for you. There's no guarantees, but you have to do it. There's a guarantee if you want to do it, you'll do it. But if you don't want to do it, you want to play games with God, join the crowd. There's a lot of them out there. So upon graduation, he finally graduates from this seminary after a couple of years. He gets married. He marries a lady, a young Christian lady named Anne Hasseltine, I think. Hasseltine. And he's ordained as a missionary. People have called him the first American missionary. I tend to think maybe there were other missionaries, but since it's so early on, he's one of the first, at least, if not the first. And he boards a ship, a four-month trip to Calcutta, India. He decides, I'm going to go be a missionary to India. And he had heard of the great missionary that was already there. He had been there 20 years already, named William Carey. I almost said Mariah Carey. That's not the same person. William Carey. He was a Baptist missionary. Now, there was a problem because he was a Congregationalist. They're not the same as Baptist. And he realized, you know what, man, I'm going to have to deal with this Baptist doctrine. I'm not, yeah, I don't know. What am I going to do? And he goes, he makes up his mind. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get in the Bible, and I'm going to be ready. I'm going to have the answers. I'm going to have the answers where I can defend my position against the Baptist position. So he gets in there. He searches the Scripture daily, like the Bible says we're supposed to do, just like the Bereans in the book of Acts. He's searching the Scripture. He's in there. He's studying for 4 months on his trip over there because he's going to have to deal with, you know, the Baptists are already there. They're laying a foundation. Obviously, God's using them. And he's like, look, I don't want to make it a huge issue, but we don't believe what they believe. Congregationalists, the difference between a Congregationalist and a Baptist, Congregationalists, they believe in infant baptism. They believe in getting saved. They believe that you're saved by the blood. You're saved by through the death of Christ, but they believe in infant baptism. And they also believed in sprinkling instead of taking them. Raise your hand if you got baptized in Washington, from Washington. I got to go up there. It was my privilege and honor to go and baptize these guys up there and a couple others. But I didn't sprinkle water on you, did I? No. What we did is we took him and we said, buried in the likeness of his death, and we dunked you down under the water. 10 minutes later, I pulled them back up, and they were gasping. No. We brought them down. I said, buried in the likeness of his death. And then I raised them back up, and I said, raised in the likeness of his glorious resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection. It's a picture of that. That's why we baptize. When we baptize people, it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How is sprinkling a picture of that? It's not. When a person dies, you stand them up in the corner and sprinkle dirt on them? No, you put them under the ground. So, the more he gets into it, he realizes, well, wait a minute. There were no babies baptized in the Bible, ever. Jesus never baptized a baby. Isn't that weird? And the more he gets into looking at it, and he's like, well, now, wait a minute. When John the Baptist baptized people, he said he baptized where there was much water. Why would there have to be much water there? You know, can't you just take out a little canteen and sprinkle some water on someone if it's sprinkling, right? No, he had to do that because When the Ethiopian eunuch baptized the guy in Acts chapter 8, they both went down into the water. Why did he do that? If it's sprinkling, just reach down, You know, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, here, hold on. Here, I got a canteen right here. I'll flick a little water at you. There, we're good. Because that's not the picture. And he knew that. After this four-month trip of looking and searching the scriptures, he realized our position's wrong. The Baptists were closer to the Bible position. The Baptists were right and we were wrong. For him, the issue wasn't, oh, I can't tell my father that that we've been wrong. How do I do that? I'll offend my father. Well, here for him, the issue was, what saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? That's got to be the issue. It's not a matter of personal. You're not trying to offend anybody. You're not trying to make anyone mad. It's just a matter of what saith the Scripture. Either the book is right or the book is wrong. What are you going to take a position on? What saith the Scripture? That's where it's got to be. That's where your position has to be. What saith the Scripture? So he lands in India, Calcutta, India. He renounces the Congregationalist position, whatever. He renounces his father's church. He says, take me down and baptize me by immersion. I want to be a Baptist. Now he lands there. He now is a Baptist, a newly converted Baptist. He has no missionary funds. He has no missionary support. He's a missionary, but he's just severed ties with the people that were going to support him as a Congregationalist. They would not support him as a Baptist. So now, what do you do? He said this. The Bible, he had a Bible that was filled with promises. And this is what he said about it. The future, I would write this down if you get a chance. If you've got a pen with you, write this down. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Never forget that. Because there may be some dark days ahead. Maybe next week, maybe next month, maybe next year. The future is as bright as the promises of God. That's why Peter said, we were given exceeding great and precious promises. They are precious because the future is only as bright as those precious promises. You don't have the promises, it's dismal. You need those promises. You're going to need them. I'm telling you. Well, he didn't know what to do now, but God, who is faithful and just, he opened a door for him to go across the Bay of Bengal, into Burma. Now, Burma doesn't even exist anymore. It's some with an M, whatever it is. But the trip across this bay, though, was the first of many tragedies in his life. He crosses this bay with his pregnant wife, pregnant with their first child. As they're going across, she goes into labor, and she loses the baby. Brand new Baptist missionaries, dead baby. That's horrible. I can't imagine what that must have been like for both of them. But here's the thing. The mission goes on, and you got to sit there. I don't know how you go through that. I don't know how you come out sane with something like that. You know how? I'll tell you how. I said I don't know, but I lied. You stick to the promises. The future is as bright as the promises of God. You cleave as close as you can to those promises. You're going to need them. I'm telling you, you're going to need them. They arrive in Rangoon, Burma, July the 13th, 1813, in a very hot and dirty city, untouched by Western influence. Your Europeans hadn't been there. They weren't there. They got in there, and they're like, they were all Buddhists for the most part. The Buddhism had consumed the city. The majority of the city was Buddhist. They had no tolerance for any other religions. Buddhism ruled the day there. Well, he began immediately trying to learn the Burmese language. It's a very difficult language. Studying 12 hours a day, it took him 3 years, him and his wife, studying together. 12 hours a day. He couldn't witness to anyone. He had a burden for these people. He wanted to see them saved. He couldn't talk to them, couldn't speak their language. It took 3 years. You talk about a labor of love. Laboring 12 hours a day just so you can tell someone the story of Jesus Christ. As he was going through and learning the culture, he realized the key to penetrating the culture here was the Bible. It's always the Bible. The Bible has always got to be the foundation. And he realized that without a Bible, this is not going to work. So he began to translate the Bible into Burmese. After he had been there 4 years, he finished the Gospel of Matthew. And he is laboring away. While during this time, his wife Anne had given birth to a second child and a son named Roger. But at 7 months, Roger died too. It's tragic. It's terrible. I can't imagine that. After 5 years of laboring, they finally held their first public church service 5 years in. And we think of this, well, you know, let's start a church. Let's go down. Hey, we'll just get a building, start a church, start having services. It's not like that. When you're going into another culture, when you're going into another language, sometimes you have to lay the groundwork. And that's good advice for you guys here because, you know, there's going to be people that maybe you don't have the right to witness to them right off the bat. You've got to spend time earning the right to talk to them. You have to do that same thing with people. We did that this week with many of you. We sat there. We piled around with you. We didn't sit there and come in and, okay, first day, where are you going to spend eternity? We didn't do that. I thought about it, but I was told not to do that. Just kidding. I was told, though. After 6 years, 6 years of labor, tireless work, at the cost of two children, they had their first convert. They baptized their first convert after 6 years. That's a labor of love. 6 years. 5.5 years, you're thinking, man, don't tell me there weren't times that he didn't get discouraged. Don't tell me there weren't times that he thought, maybe I got this wrong. Maybe I should have stayed in India. Maybe I should have just stayed in America where I had a better chance. No, God wanted him there. And it was that labor of love, that patient labor of love. But don't tell me there weren't times he didn't get discouraged. Don't tell me there weren't times that he didn't get down, maybe lick his wounds and feel sorry for himself. And don't tell me there aren't going to be times that you're going to struggle. You're going to get discouraged. That's the day. That's the time. That's the moment you're going to have to cleave to those precious promises. The future is as bright as the promises of God. But this work was very slow. In 1822, 9 years after landing in Burma, they had 18 converts. After 9 years, two a year on average. And he said this, Ananias Judson said, I will not leave Burma. I will not leave Burma until the cross is planted there forever. He was determined. And he took the word of God and he planted it deep into the heart of the Burmese people. And then he said this, talk about perspective. You're going to need to remember this. This is perspective. From the man that's been there. There is no success without sacrifice. If you succeed without sacrifice, it is because somebody has gone ahead of you and done the suffering and done the sacrificing before you got there. If you are sacrificing without success, it is for someone's future success. God keeps record of that. It's not going to go unnoticed. Sometimes it's for someone else. He believed that everything that he suffered was ordained by the hand of God. And it came from a heart of love and mercy. If he hadn't believed that, he never would have got through. He would have been insane. Two dead babies. He would have gone insane if he didn't realize that the God who loves him ordained that. He allowed it to happen. I'm not saying he wanted dead babies. I'm not saying that. But he did it. For whatever reason, God did it. He knows why it happened. He knew why. And he did it. He believed it. And he never would have survived if he hadn't believed that. Well, something happened in 1823. 10 years in, a war breaks out between the Burmese people and the British. They start doubting each other. They start distrusting each other. And suddenly the Burmese said, well, man, these British are doing something. Man, these English-speaking people are kind of worrying me. Maybe they're spies. So they started saying, well, who are the people that speak English? So they rounded up everyone that could speak English, assuming that they must have been British spies, and arrested them and threw them in prison. Ananias Judson was one of them. He spent 20 months in prison. That's the reward of 10 years of faithful laboring for the Lord. Throw him in jail. It's tough. The only thing that got him through was the tireless effort of his pregnant wife, pregnant with their third child. She would bring him food and clothing. She would bribe the guards so that she could make the prisoners stay a little bit easier. She would go in there and do whatever she could to try and make their life a little bit better. 20 months, more than a year and a half. And it wasn't like prison today. They sit in air-conditioned cells and have TV and all that stuff. They didn't have that. They were in a dungeon. Prison back in the 1800s and 1700s, you hear that. That was not a good thing. You were in a dungeon. They didn't care if you starved to death. They're like, hey, one less mouth to feed. That's how they looked at it. They didn't care about them. And they didn't care about Adoniah Judson. But his wife did. Her efforts, getting in there. She pregnant with a third child. She got through this. She even at one point smuggled in his Burmese Bible that he had been working on translating so that he could continue to work on it. When the war finally ended, Judson, he offered his services. He held no bitterness at all. He said, you know what? I speak British and Burmese. Why don't you use me as a translator? Use me as an interpreter. That's the attitude that you need to have. You can't take things personal when it comes to the Christian warfare. You can't take something personal when someone maybe slights you. Maybe they're having a bad day. Maybe something goes wrong. Whatever. You can't take that stuff personal. During these difficult times, Anne gave birth to their third child. But the hardship proved too much for her, and then his wife died. 6 months later, his newborn daughter died too. This was a tough life. So great a sacrifice laid down on the altar of the cross for the Lord, for his work. And this was, without a doubt, the lowest time in his life. But 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This man wasn't made of stone. He's just like you and me. We got feelings. We got emotions. We have to deal with this stuff. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Not about us. His life was stabilized with one thought. If he failed to fulfill his mission, a people in darkness would forever remain in darkness. And that got him out of it. He said, I've got to finish that. I have to finish that translating that Bible. So he threw himself into translating the Bible, and he finished. In 1834, he finished the complete Bible in Burmese. 21 years. But how great a price did he pay? The death of a wife and three children. By the end of his life, 37 years on the mission field. 37 years. Most of you aren't even half that. in age. 37 years. There were over 100 churches at his death. Over 8,000 converts in Burma. I want to leave you with this thought. How many people have ever driven over a bridge? How many people haven't? Okay, everyone has. I assumed you at least been on a bridge. When you go over a bridge, we often don't think about this. You appreciate a bridge. You don't have to drive down, try and drive through across the water. You're not going to do that. So you drive over the bridge because that gets you over that water. But down beneath that bridge, you know what you see down in there? If you ever look over the side, you get down in there, you look down deep below the water, below the surface of the water, down in the muck and the mire. They had to lay a foundation down there to build that bridge on. You know what? Sometimes God's got to take maybe some of you here and use you to be that foundation to build a bridge on so that we could reach someone else for Christ. But that means you got to get down in the mud and the muck, down beneath the water, beneath the surface. It's not pretty down there. It's not comfortable. But it's necessary. His motto was devoted for life. And he went down in history as the man who gave the Burmese people the Bible. That's all I got for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray that you would take what was said and use it for your honor and for your glory. I trust and pray that you took this and touched some people's hearts. I know that you did because you promised that you would. And I pray that you would encourage some people to draw closer to you and get hold of those promises and never let them go. Hold them close to their heart for your honor and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.